The following message is brought to you by Baltimore Bible Church. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
It's my privilege to introduce our guest speaker this morning. We have Pastor Rodney Pierce with us. Some of you might remember him. I guess he was here some time ago when we were meeting over at Edmondson Heights. I think it was before I was here. Rodney currently serves as the associate pastor at Calvary Bible Church in Wrightsville, Pennsylvania, which I understand is East York, if that's correct. So right across the river from my beloved Lancaster County. So I appreciate him being so close to such a great part of the world, and I was born in Lancaster, so I have a slight affection for it. And he is originally not from York, Pennsylvania. He comes from the land down under, also known as Australia, and you might pick it up in his accent. Accent doesn't quite sound like a Pennsylvania Dutch accent very much. But he served there. He worked as an aircraft mechanic before moving to Los Angeles, I believe sometime in the 90s, right, is when you started there at the Master's Seminary, and graduated in 2001, and then he started serving at Calvary Bible Church in 2003, so he's been there for a little while, and he serves the church, Calvary Bible Church, in the areas of discipleship, counseling, and family ministries. He is also an adjunct professor at Lancaster Bible College, and he and his wife, Erin, who's with him today, have five children, and we have the privilege of having four of the five with us today. And we're just thankful to have you here with us, Rodney, and please come and preach the word to us, brother. Please welcome Rodney Pierce.
Well, thank you for the introduction. It is good to be here for the opportunity to serve you and to study God's word together. It's good to see some familiar faces, but most of your faces are not familiar to me, so it's been good to get to know some of you already, and no doubt after the service, I'll get to greet some of you. Well, let me open in prayer, and then we'll get to the material this morning. Almighty God, we ask you as our Heavenly Father that you might manifest your grace to us in Christ, that your Spirit might grant us understanding of your word and stir us to know you better, to love you more, to serve you more faithfully, and so to display your glory more clearly. And we pray this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, this morning, I will be giving our attention to the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. But before we get to the text at hand, we need to look at the context and kind of get a sense of the flow of Paul's thought through Ephesians chapter 1 as we go into Ephesians chapter 2. Well, in Ephesians 1, as we read just a few moments ago, we see Paul's heart. He's overflowing with praise. He's considering God's glory, and God's glory is more than he can comprehend. But what he can comprehend, he is amazed, he is staggered. And so he's contemplating, and he's appreciating, and he's praising the gracious, loving, saving acts of God the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 3 of chapter 1, Paul summarizes the heart of his concern. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now, just a note there, spiritual blessings is not so much talking about blessings that are ethereal, non-physical, but blessings that are ours by the Spirit. They're blessings that are through the Spirit. There are Spirit kind of blessings, and they are heavenly blessings, and that's where we get the idea that Paul's particularly focused on blessings that are of the realm, we might say, of the non-physical experience. They are of the heavenlies. So Paul is absolutely astonished. Even this far into his ministry as the Apostle Paul, he is still in awe of the blessings that are his in Christ. And so through the following verses, Paul is repeating the main concern, and it's like a refrain, and we see it three times in this section as he is praising God for God's glory displayed in God's gracious saving acts. So in verse 6, we read, to the praise of his glorious grace. And then verse 12, to the praise of his glory. And then in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Paul is in amazement at God's glory. How does he see God's glory? God's glory displayed through his gracious saving acts. Well, in verse 15, no doubt your Bibles have a paragraph break or a heading there. Paul transitions. And he transitions from contemplating the glory of God in salvation to praying. And he prays for the saints in light of what he's just been saying, in light of the reality of being blessed with every spiritual blessing. See, Paul is writing a letter to the Ephesians because he has a heart for the spiritual growth of the Ephesians. And that is expressed here in these verses, beginning in verse 15. He's praying, he's burdened that the Ephesians would have a greater understanding, a greater comprehension of God's glory displayed through his gracious work of salvation. He wants them not just to hear the words, you're blessed with every spiritual blessing, but he wants them to grow in their understanding and their comprehension. He wants them to be as astounded as he is of the blessings that are ours in Christ. And just as a note there, expansive, expectant praying flows out of our understanding of God's glorious grace. One of the reasons we pray small prayers, prayers without much expectation, is because we don't see who God is in his glory and in his power. So Paul is praying grand prayers because his confidence is in the glorious God, the God of power and the God of grace. So beginning in verse 18, we see exactly what he's praying for. Firstly, he's praying that the saints would have a enlightened understanding of the hope of their calling. And then the second part of verse 18, that they would have an increased comprehension of the riches of God's glorious inheritance. And then in verse 19, he prays that they would have a greater understanding of the immeasurable greatness of God's power. And this third point is the place where Paul's going to focus. Paul is particularly interested to consider the awesome, amazing, astounding, incomprehensible power of God. Look at verse 19. So he's praying, thirdly, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ? Paul is linking the power that we experience from God with the power that is displayed in the raising of Christ from the dead. We might say something like this: how much power does it take to bring sinners into spiritual life? And we would answer it from this verse: it takes the kind of power that raises Christ from the dead. We ought not to minimize the astounding reality that you are here this morning loving God because of his grace to you. It wasn't an accident. We are here recipients. We have tasted of his power. But we don't see it like it is, and so we don't praise him with the intensity that we should. And so Paul wants the saints in Ephesus, God wants us this morning as we meditate on this text, to be reflecting on the power of God. When we do that, our praise is intensified. So Paul does this, he initially does this by just stirring the Ephesians to remember the greatness of God's power displayed in raising Christ from the dead. And he didn't just raise him from the dead. He has now seated him, this is verse 20, at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above every rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God has demonstrated his power in raising Christ from the dead and putting him in a place of preeminence over everything else, over every other power, over every other force. Nothing can be opposed because Christ's in a position of power over all. That is the place of Christ our Redeemer. So having moved from just reminding the Ephesians of the power of God displayed in Christ, Paul now transitions in chapter 2 to consider in particular ways God's power displayed in his gracious work in saving sinners like the Ephesians, saving sinners like us. And so Paul is linking God's power displayed and at work towards us with God's power displayed and at work in raising Christ from the dead. So again, we might ask the question as we go into chapter 2, why the detail? Why labor the point? Why does Paul see it necessary? Why does God see it necessary to belabor this point about God's power? And I ask the question because I think the asking of the question helps us hear the text a little differently. We're familiar with this text, I think, most of us. Fairly familiar. You might even have memorized it. And I just want us to pause and to think again, why is this text in Scripture? Why is this point belabored? Paul is emphasizing, as he has already, he's emphasizing again. What is he emphasizing? That our salvation is entirely dependent on God's powerful grace. Our salvation is entirely dependent upon God's powerful grace. Why is this important? So that we don't take credit for our salvation. So that we praise God with a greater intensity. And Paul will get in the last part of this section this morning, and he will show us that this also readies us to rightly understand the nature of our Christian walk. How do we walk in holiness? We walk in holiness according to God's power. According to God's power displayed in our salvation, according to God's power displayed in raising Christ from the dead. So with that as lead up, let's give our attention to Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll read the first 10 verses. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this is the passage we'll be giving our attention to this morning. And as we look at this passage, I want us to be seeing three things. I want us to see that we will become more like Christ when we understand that, firstly, we needed grace because of spiritual bondage. And secondly, that we experience grace because we are united to Christ. And then thirdly, that we live by grace because we are created in Christ. I just remembered something. As the scriptures were being read this morning, the scriptures were being read from the New American Standard Bible. I'm preaching from the ESV. I should have checked, like, what's the best translation to preach from? So most of the translation going to sound pretty much the same. There'll be a few words difference, but I hope you'll be able to track with me well. So my first point as we look at Ephesians chapter 2 is this. We needed grace because of spiritual bondage. Paul is going to draw out how significant our spiritual bondage really is, or really was. And he's going to draw that out because we need to see how great our bondage was so that we see how great the power was to save us out of that bondage. God's grace is not merely a help. God's grace is awesome power towards people who are spiritually dead. See, before Christ, all humans are in a desperate situation. We're desperate without hope. There's no way we can escape bondage to spiritual death. So I want to ask the question, how dead were we before salvation? I want to say very dead, very controlled, complete bondage. Paul answers this question and he wants to say triple dead. Very, very, very dead. We weren't almost dead or mostly dead. We were completely dead. Three times dead in triple bondage. And Paul looks at three ways that we were spiritually bound, spiritually dead, spiritually helpless, spiritually hopeless. He first looks at the spiritual bondage of being dead in trespasses and sins. Trespasses are plural. Lots of individual acts of sinning against God. Lots of individual acts of rebellion. Lots of individual acts of hatred towards God. Of thinking we are in God's place. Many, many trespasses. But then there's sin. Sin is here in the translation it says trespasses and sins. But if you look at the original text, it is actually singular, referring, I think, to the nature. We were by nature in sin. Colossians 2:13, Paul says, "You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." And of course, as you read through the New Testament, we see this theme time and time again. We were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. And Paul considers this from three angles, in light of the world, in light of the devil, and in light of the flesh. Verse 2, in these trespasses and in your sin nature, verse 2, in which you once walked following the course of this world, we were happy to be dead in our sin, can I say? And we blindly and willingly followed along in the deceitful, sinful outlook of this world system of thought. A parallel passage we might go to is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul is talking about the kind of thinking of the world. How does the world think? Can the world think its way to spiritual insight? That's true. And saving. Paul says no. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. Yet among the mature we do not impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom. Sorry, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. Their thinking is the thinking of the age, is the thinking of the world. And that thinking will inevitably and will always keep people in spiritual bondage, in spiritual death. So how dead were we? We were completely dead. We were dead in following the thinking and the philosophy and the outlook of this world's idea of the right, of the true, and of the good. Secondly, look at verse 2. And in our deadness, in our spiritual bondage, we were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Paul here is reflecting that in our spiritual death, there was a willing enslavement to Satan and his diabolical, deadly rule. We were miserable and happy at the same time. The, as it were, rulership or dominion of Satan was real and was powerful. In and of ourselves, in our spiritual death, in our spiritual bondage, we cannot get out of the world's way of thinking. In and of ourselves, we cannot escape the authority and the power of Satan. He is a terrible master. Let's look to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Another parallel passage that helps emphasize these points of Paul. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. I'd encourage you to read these larger contexts. I'm just kind of picking the eyes out of these texts. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan's power is real. Satan's power is active, and Satan is actively blinding the eyes of unbelievers. That is hopeless. That is spiritual bondage. Back in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, we see thirdly the bondage to the flesh. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Here Paul is referring to our inner desires, the inner workings of our passions and of our thinking. Everything a sinner does is done from the outflow of sinful desires. A sinner doesn't follow God because a sinner doesn't want to follow God. A sinner is blind to spiritual truth because the mind is darkened. It cannot see spiritual truth. When we're in spiritual bondage, we are just willingly doing what comes naturally. And what comes naturally is all in spiritual death and bondage. I want you to see what Jesus says in John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 9. Sorry, verse 19. John 3 and verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. That is our situation. So as Paul's talking about salvation, he wants us to realize how great our need is of grace, because how great our spiritual bondage is. We are triply bound, very dead. We lived as people under the wrath of God. See, if we don't have a sense of this, even now, if you're a believer, if you don't have a sense of how dead you were, if you're not a believer, if you don't have a sense of how desperate your situation is, we will not be impressed with God's power. See, that's one of the problems we have when we read Ephesians 1. We're like, yeah, that's true. That's true. That's awesome. Amen. Praise God. But we are not amazed like Paul was amazed, because we're not remembering and we're not understanding how desperate our situation was. We give lip service to God's grace. We give lip service to God's grace because we don't realize how hopeless we really were, how dead we really were. I want you to follow with me with what Luther has to say. He says this: "This is my absolute opinion. He that will maintain that a man's free will is able to do or to work anything in spiritual cases, be they never so small, denies Christ. This I have always maintained in my writings, especially to those against Erasmus." If we could boil down the essence of Luther's thinking in the Reformation, it was his understanding of spiritual death and spiritual bondage and his amazement of God's grace. He saw salvation as all of grace, all of God. John Piper says this, reflecting on Luther. Luther is right about this. "Unless we feel the power and the pervasiveness and the eternal peril of the bondage of our will, we will not see or savor, or sing the glory of God's sovereign grace." This is significant. This is significant for our spiritual maturity, for our spiritual growth. This impacts, as it were, the display of God's glory in the church. One of the reasons God is not more glorified in the church is because God's people are not praising Him with greater intensity, with greater amazement, with greater astonishment. So Paul is emphasizing our deadness, our spiritual bondage. He's emphasizing this with words. But he's also emphasizing this in the structure of the passage. And he does this in two ways. One, the phrasing in these first three verses has a length to it. If you go home and read this passage, you'll feel a cadence change from the first three verses to the next verses. There's like a length of phrase that kind of labors it. And you kind of feel the weight of what he's talking about just in the structure of the grammar. And it comes through even in English. He's wanting us to feel through the words as well as through the content. But he's doing this another way, and that is he's laying up phrases and he's delaying the main verb and the main noun of this section. He hasn't got to it yet. And he's doing this to help create a crescendo to where he's headed. So even as he makes a transition here in verse 4, he's still delaying the main verb. He wants us to feel the release or the delight when we get to the main verb. And of course, the main verb is the action of God. So he's making a transition here, but he's still building the tension. And he's making a transition here in verse 4. And we're looking at the verses from verse 4 to verse 9. And he's showing us that we experience grace because we are united to Christ. We're in desperate need of grace. How do we experience this grace? We experience this through our union with Christ. So in contrast to the wrath of God that we deserve for our death, verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy..." Boy, that should cause us to pause right there. That mercy is all from God. That we don't twist God's arm. We don't force God to act. The perspective of grace is all from God's perspective. God, in His nature, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, we feel like we're ready for the action of God. And then Paul pauses. What does he say? He's like, I just want to remind you what I just said in verses 1 through 3. Well, he wouldn't have said verses 1 through 3 because he didn't have verses. But what I just said, middle of verse 4, sorry, beginning of verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God was rich in mercy. He loved us greatly when we were utterly unlovable in our sin, in our rebellion, in our spiritual death. Even when we were dead in our trespasses. What did God do? Here we get to it finally. God made us alive. We were dead. We were hopeless. We were in spiritual bondage. And God did something. God made us alive. An act based purely on His mercy, based purely on His love. God made us alive. And I want you to see here, I'm not going to go into all the ramifications theologically, but I want you to see in this passage there are only two statuses of humanity. Dead, very dead, completely dead, triple bondage, and alive. There's no almost dead. There's no half alive. There's no not completely dead, possibly alive. There is dead and alive. Only two statuses. And if we miss that truth in this passage, we'll get into all kinds of theological confusion. Only two statuses, dead or alive. But I want you to see here how this aliveness comes about. We are made alive together with Christ. Now, in these next few verses, Paul's going to use three words. And we can't quite get what he's doing, so I'm going to very awkwardly translate what Paul says. He says, we have been co-made alive and co-raised and co-seated, or we might say together with Christ we have been made alive. Together with Christ we have been raised. Together with Christ we are seated. You can't get alive unless you're together with Christ. This marvelous act of grace that God has done towards us, it's not like He throws something out at us. Or we might say, gives us something. He does a profound work, and the work is bringing dead people into union with Christ. And because of our union with Christ, we share in His life. We share in His status. We share in His placement, raised up with Him, seated with Him in the heavenly places. So I want you to see the link here. What Paul says God did in raising Christ from the dead at the end of chapter 1, Paul's saying to the Ephesians, God is saying to us today, God did this to Christ, and Christ is now at the right hand of the Father. And because you're united into Christ, you share in His resurrection, you share in His placement at the right hand of the Father. We are united with Christ. That is a profound spiritual reality. That is a spiritual reality that Paul explores throughout his writings. The New Testament explores this reality. I want you to hear something. We don't have time to go into all the depth I want to go into, but I want to throw some things out to get your thinking. This is not metaphorically united with Christ. This is not theologically connected with Christ. This is a genuine, real togetherness with Christ. Now, it's not real insofar as you can't see Christ next to me. If Mark were to do surgery and rip my heart open, he would not see Christ in my heart. They are physical realities, my physicality. But just as real as physical realities are the spiritual realities that Christ really exists, that God really exists, that Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and we are with Christ in spiritual reality. We really have been blessed by the Father presently with every blessing that is ours because of His Spirit in the realm of the heavenlies. Now, because we can't see it with physical eyes, that's why Paul was praying in Ephesians 1. O Lord, by your Spirit, work in the lives of the saints in Ephesus that the spiritual eyes of their hearts might see more clearly these spiritual realities. We are really united with Christ. Look at the end of verse 5. Paul makes a parenthetical comment. By grace you have been saved. How did you get saved? How did you get into this place of being alive with Christ? Wholly and totally on the account of God's grace. Why are we saved? Because of God's grace. Grace carries the idea of gift. Grace carries the idea of being something that is unconstrained, unearned. God was not obliged to save us. He didn't have to save us. Saving us does not make God better. It does not complete God. It does not change His nature in any way. There is no force or rationale that would twist God's arm to save you or to save me. It is completely God's grace. Now, sometimes we think of grace and we think of it maybe in like a theological concept way or in a sentimental way. But grace is a way that we might describe an aspect of God's character. God is gracious. But grace is potent. Grace is powerful. Grace is active. We might say, and not misread Paul here because of what he said in chapter 1, by God's awesome, powerful, glorious grace, you are saved. There is a potency to grace, and we ought not to mistake that. Well, moving on to verse 6, we are raised up together with Christ. We are presently seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I confess, I don't really get this. I can't fully wrap my mind around this. But I ought not to explain away the truth declaration of this verse just because I can't understand it. Because the Spirit of the Father and of the Son indwells me, I am united to Christ. And there is an aspect of spiritual reality that means I am presently with Christ. And in the future, I will see more clearly the nature of that reality. I'm looking forward to the glorified state because I'm interested to see how this is all going to work out. But this is a present reality. We are genuinely united to Christ. We are genuinely people who are experiencing the spiritual reality of union with the eternal God in His Son by His Spirit. Paul goes on, verse 7, thinking of the purposes of God, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. There is an extravagance, a largeness to God's grace. It is glorious. Paul is almost speaking in ways that don't make sense. That God might show something immeasurable. How do you show something immeasurable? Well, you show it, you keep showing it, and you never stop showing it because you can never exhaust what there is to show. God's grace is so extravagant, it is so vast, it is so extensive, it is the manifestation of his infinite character. There will never be a time, here's what I believe Paul is saying here, there will never be a time in all of eternity that we will sit and look at God's grace and we'll go, that makes sense. I can understand that completely now. It seems what Paul is saying here is for the extent of eternity, we will be marveling at God's immeasurable grace. We will never get over the glory of God's grace in saving people in spiritual bondage. We will never fully get to the bottom, we might say, of the internal logic or reasoning or extent of God's marvelous grace. I don't know if you've talked to someone. I've had some conversations this past week, and they've said something like this about the gospel. It's almost too good to be true. And I've said to him, brother, never through all eternity will you get to the place of being able to say, I completely understand God's grace in saving me. Never. And what Paul wants here, what Paul is driving for, and what God is driving for us this morning is he wants us to stand here and go, did you think you understood grace? Let me unsettle you. Let me expand your conceptions of the bondage of sin, and let me expand your conceptions of the extravagance and of the power and of the marvel and of the immeasurable nature of God's grace. We ought to be gobsmacked in light of God's glory displayed through grace. Paul now comes to verses 8 and 9, a summary here, a summary of God's of Paul's reflections on God's grace in light of our sinful situation. Paul here is emphasizing again what has happened to believers in light of God's amazing grace. It's what he's been saying through the whole letter. It's what he's been emphasizing particularly towards us saints. He interrupted the flow of his thought in verse 5, remember, with this parenthetical comment, by grace you have been saved. But now he adds a word, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. As I seek to understand what Paul is doing here, why he is writing the way he is writing, not just from the heart perspective, but also from the precision of the word choices and the grammar, Paul, I believe, at this point is wanting to go to great lengths not to be misunderstood. He wants to make sure that there is absolutely no aspect of our salvation that we can say, oh, that's my part. It was mostly caused by God. It was even 99.999% caused by God, but that little 0.00001% of my salvation, that was the bit I contributed. I believe Paul is wanting to go to great lengths not to be misunderstood. And we ought not to misunderstand him. We ought not to misunderstand God as he's given us these words this morning. I believe Paul is adding faith in here for the reader who might say something like this. Okay, by grace we have been saved. Christ died on the cross. God raised him from the dead. We're united with Christ, but the faith I place in Christ, that's all my part. So God did all this in Christ, and the faith bit, that's my contribution to salvation. And I think Every Christian has probably thought that at some point. And I'm sure Paul had lots of conversations with lots of believers wanting to clarify this point. And it seems to me that Paul is going to great lengths to clarify this point. And for that reason, this verse has had a lot of ink spilled over understanding it from people from different theological persuasions. So I typically don't get quite this technical in a message, but I am because it's a verse of such great debate, and I want you to see the particularity of Paul's expressions, because I want you to feel the weight of the spiritual point of this passage. So the question then is, of this verse, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing." There's a debate over what this refers to. Now, you have the American Standard Version, and I think the word is "that" is the way it's translated. That. This, that. There. Translators are trying to emphasize a point. What is the "this" or what is the "that" referring to? The "this" in Greek, so if you know some language here, this might help you. If not, you just know that the words don't match, okay? So in Greek, the "this" is a neuter singular word. That's how we consider the formation of this word. And so the question is, where does the "this" refer to, or the "that" refer to? That didn't quite come through very well, did it? I think that's Google Slides, is it? Yep. Corrupting the Sunday service. No, I should have checked that. I'm sorry. So hopefully you can see it enough. Okay, the neuter singular, that circle should be around this. So maybe this is bringing more confusion than necessary. You'll have to reinterpret it. I'm sorry. So I should have sent PDFs through to you. I didn't even think of that. So the this is a neuter singular. Does it refer to what? Here's the problem. The word "faith" is feminine singular. They don't agree. Feminine and neuter are different ways of looking at a word. What about grace? The word "grace" is a feminine singular. It's not neuter either. They don't agree. They're not referencing each other. Saved, masculine plural. They don't agree. Masculine is different than neuter. And so now the question is, what does this refer to? Because it's not immediately apparent what it refers to. It seems that what Paul is doing is making it more ambiguous. But here's the question. If Paul was wanting to particularly refer to one of these three words, saved, grace, or faith, he could have easily done that. And he has certainly not done that. So what is he doing? Well, in the Greek, the neuter can refer to events as a whole, treated together. So the whole phrase, "for by grace you have been saved through faith," and this whole thing, "saved by grace through faith," that whole thing together, that is all of grace. It is all of grace. It's not from yourselves. Look at what Paul says, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this whole thing, none of it is your own doing." None of it is your own doing. So we might say something like this: "For by grace you have been saved." And for those of you who have extra questions, let me add "faith" in. And all of that together, including faith, is not your own doing. It is to be attributed to the glorious grace of Christ. He goes on then to qualify. This, it's not your own doing. It is a gift of God. It is grace. It is not the result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. Paul wants us to resonate with the reality that our salvation is all of grace. And there's not even a place for us to say, and that faith, that all came from me. That originated with me. I had a part in my salvation. It doesn't depend, our salvation doesn't depend on our initiative. But God extended mercy and love to us. It is a gift. It does not depend on our initiative. It's God's initiative. God gives. Grace is a gift. It is not the result of works. It is not according to human effort. You can't, within yourself, create the thing that's necessary to get out of your spiritual bondage and to express faith. We are in a state of utter and complete spiritual bondage. Paul says this in Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted or graced to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe or have faith in him, but to suffer for his sake. Paul says this in other places. This is not the only place he says it. Even the belief, even the expression of faith is an act of God's grace. Now, I am not saying here that we don't exercise our mind, that we don't exercise our will, that faith is forced upon us, that faith is something that happens external from us. We receive the truth, we hear the truth, we process the truth, and like never before, we understand. What brings about the understanding? The Spirit of God. Like never before, we see our sin and we hate it, and we say, I want forgiveness. What brings about that change of affection? That is the work of grace. God's work of potent grace delivers us from the bondage that blinds us to the glory of Christ, the goodness of salvation, the joy of purity, the blessing of holiness. I like an illustration I first heard from Sinclair Ferguson. We've all seen a child protest against some kind of food, right? The mouth is shut. There's severe resistance. You try the car through the tunnel, the plane flying around. You try to put great lots of whatever you need to do on top of. You over-season it. And this is impenetrable. This is the Fort Knox of biology, right? Nothing will force the child's mouth apart. Some of you have even tried to do it, and you've realized that this is a pit bull kind of drawer, and you can't pry the drawer apart. That's like us in spiritual bondage. But we've also experienced, in small ways, the miracle of changed affections. Something happens in our child's outlook on life. There's a maturity of taste bud. That something mysteriously happens, and that child, this doesn't always happen, does it? But sometimes that child might transition and love that food. Who's feeding? We are. We're always doing the feeding. What changes? The affection of the heart, the view of the food, the taste for something that is good. Does the child open the mouth? Yes. Only because the affections have changed. And as we think about that as parallel to our spiritual lives, grace changes the affections of our heart because by God's Spirit we are released from the deadly triple bondage of spiritual death. And the affections of our heart change. And so we say, yes, I express faith in Christ. Why? Because the Spirit of God worked powerfully in my heart to change my affections. Let me read a quote here by Jerome. And I think Jerome, an early church father, captures the sense of the text in the inclinations of our hearts as we read the text. Paul says this in case the secret thought should steal upon us that if we are not saved by our own works, at least we are saved by our own faith. And so in another way, our salvation is of ourselves. Thus he added the statement that faith too is not in our own will, but is God's gift. Not that he means to take away free choice from humanity, but that even in this very freedom of choice has God as its author. And all things are to be referred to his generosity in that he has even allowed us to will the good. And that is to the praise of God's glorious grace. Well, as we've been looking at this passage in chapter 2, we've seen that we needed grace because of our spiritual bondage. And that we experience grace because of our union to Christ. And then finally, I want us to see briefly that we live by grace because we are created in Christ. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. I just want you to see the perspective there. We are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus. Who's doing the work there? Who's doing the shaping? Who's doing the molding? Who's doing the creating? It's all of God. God is doing this new creation work. Once there was death, but now there is life. God is creating for his glory new life in Christ. He has created us in Christ for good works. See, one of the problems we get so tripped up in the Christian life is we think God saves me, and now that he saves me by his grace, I've just got to work really hard to do good works that makes God happy. And if we do that, what we're trying to do is to do holy works in our own power. And we can't do that. We cannot do any righteous act in our own power. If we don't understand the reality of our salvation, we won't understand how we are to walk as believers, as saints. And here it is, we are to walk in light of God's glorious power at work in us, creating new life in us for good works. Where do those good works flow out of? The new life that is ours in Christ. So when Paul talks about righteous acts, he uses the word fruit of the Spirit. What's that mean? The righteousness of our lives is the outflowing of God's power at work in us by his Spirit. They're not the fruit of my will. They're not the fruit of my resolve. They're not the fruit even of the power of my faith. They're the fruit of the Spirit evidenced as I live by faith. I want to close by looking at a parallel passage that says the same thing in slightly different ways. And I close here because I want you to see the consistency of Paul's thought. If you read Paul, if you read the New Testament over and over and over again, you're going to start thinking, hey, I've heard that before. Slightly different words, but it's the same message. It's the same truth. So in your mind, one of those parallel passages, I want you to link Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10, with Colossians chapter 2, 6 through 7. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. How did we receive Christ Jesus the Lord? Did we receive him by our power, by our wisdom, by our strategies? No, we received Christ Jesus the Lord because God in his wisdom and his grace and his mercy gloriously and powerfully recreated us, gave us new life. By his grace, by his power, for his glory. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, say with me, so walk in him. So walk. The only way we are going to walk in righteousness is according to God's power at work in us. living by faith in His grace, in His power, and in His mercy. So as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Of all the people who inhabit this planet, Christians ought to be the most thankful, the most humble, the most amazed. And that comes as we behold the glory of God displayed in His gracious work in salvation. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we are but creatures of limited intellect, of limited understanding. We are this side of glory. We are living in light of the realities of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. But we don't have full apprehension. But Lord, the truth we have and the presence of Your Spirit is adequate for us to grow and mature as Christians. Oh Lord, I pray by Your Spirit, may these truths we meditated on this morning impact our hearts. May You continue to enlighten the eyes of our hearts, enlighten our spiritual understanding, that we might be more amazed, more staggered at Your glory displayed in the power of raising Christ from the dead and raising us from the dead in Christ. Thank You for rescuing us from spiritual deadness, from spiritual bondage. Thank You for giving us new life. Oh Father, we love You that before the foundation of time, You predestined us to be adopted in Christ. O Lord Jesus, we love You for dying for us and loving us. O Holy Spirit, we love You for uniting us into Christ, for manifesting the power of God in us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may we glorify You in love and in obedience according to Your life in us. Amen.
To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.